Let me wish our fathers a happy Father's Day today. I know that you've been treated nicely. If you're like me, better than you deserve. It's a joy and an honor. We might compare cards that we got. I had a card with Batman on it, so I feel pretty powerful. Another with Superman on it. So I have a lot to live up to today. It's good to be here. I'm glad that you're here with us. The word father is interesting. It is an indication of male parentage, but it's more than that, really. There is within that term also respect and likely the authority that deserves that respect. It's a word that's used in the Bible in a number of different ways. For example, Jesus said, "Let no man be called father." There he's using father with a capital first letter as a religious title, because often in the scripture the word father is used in the ordinary sense of the word, father, the male parent. But father is interesting because of that authoritative connection. Growing up, you knew that when your father said something, he meant it. And that's the way it's supposed to be anyway. When Abraham was talking to the angels, the messengers about Sodom and Gomorrah, and they communicated among themselves saying something to the effect, well, Abraham needs to hear this. He's the, after all, the chosen one, the father of many nations, and even mentioned in the context that even though Isaac had not been born yet, that he would be one who would command his children after him. So there's something respectful, something authoritative about the word father. When Jesus taught the disciples to pray, he said, pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And so there's something about that term that deserves our attention. And so here we are today, in the midst of chaos and uncertainty, in a struggle across our land like we've never seen before, for many years at least, between authority and anarchy. And I thought it interesting to look up those words in the dictionary just to make sure I understood what they meant. I think I knew, but maybe it helps. Authority is the right to give orders, to make decisions, and enforce obedience. That makes sense. Just keep that in mind. Anarchy is a state of disorder due to the absence or non-recognition of authority. So the words are related to each other, and you can see that. America was founded as a republic, a nation under law. And so rule and authority is the order of the day, according to our nation's history. But you know, America can exist under the people. We as Christians can exist under any form of government. It just might be harder than under some than others. The Christians thrived in the days of the Roman emperors. Christians have lived faithfully to God in kingdoms with the physical king, in other places where there was a socialistic or even a communistic flavor to the government. So that really does not matter, because we belong to a kingdom that is not of this world. But in the midst of this world, in this time in which we live, what does it mean to be a father in this topsy-turvy world of twisted values and political correctness? We have to decide whether we're going to allow the world to define what it means to be a father, what the role of a father is in the home, what the role of a father or husband is in the marriage and in society at large. And we have to have the courage to step forward and assume God's responsibility for fathers. The Bible says very plainly in Romans 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, Don't allow the world to mold your thinking and to pour you into its standards of life and how to live and how to think. But instead, be transformed by the will of God and changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ our Lord. Without authority, society unravels. Without authority, morality evaporates. Without authority, lawlessness runs rampant. Without authority, families disintegrate. And without authority, churches become irrelevant. And that's a long-standing problem. It's not new to our time. You can find it from the beginning. When people reject the authority of God, the corresponding result is chaos. The period of the judges is arguably the most violent, turbulent time in biblical history. Twice in that book, you read statements like, "Every man did what was right in his own eyes." It was an anarchy system. God corrected them from time to time, but they pretty much did what they wanted to do. Later, there came a kingdom with kings, and that had its own set of problems. But the first question we need to talk about is to begin examining the results, to see why this is so important. I think it's important because we see that we'll go two directions. Our worldview will go one of two ways in regard to authority. On the negative side, first, we begin by questioning authority. And you heard that a lot in bygone years. Then we resist authority. And finally, we reach the point where we despise authority. I don't know where we are in every situation, but I think I've seen all of those in recent weeks. On the other side of the ledger, we can respect authority. This is usually something that is taught in the home, reinforced at school, and in society. Sometimes it's something that people learn by discipline or going through the school of hard knocks, respecting authority. And when we respect it, then we proceed on to the second step, which is to submit to authority. And then finally, we learn to appreciate authority. And we can go one of two directions. As the Lord said to Saul of Tarsus, "It's hard for you to kick against the goats." There is an authority that we need to submit to. And the problem is this. We don't like being told what to do. Period. Exclamation point. Times three. We don't like being told what to do. I don't like being told what to do. Do you? Especially if we're told what to do in a way that we don't appreciate. The fact of the matter is we like to do what we want to do. And we work our wanter awful lot. I want to do this. I want to do that. And when something stands in the way, the frustration builds, and what a mess. And that's really why we're in the mess that we're in today. So let's establish a baseline concerning the matter of authority. The baseline is this. Number one, the Creator has the right to rule over His creation. The Creator has that right. If you deviate from that, then you're headed toward chaos. In the days of Isaiah, the people lived in a turbulent time. They were on the precipice of falling over the cliff into disaster. Punishment from the north was looming on the horizon. And the people of God lived in a very perverse, twisted, perverted society. And God said through Isaiah, "You've turned things around." In chapter 5, he said, "You call bitter sweet and sweet bitter, light darkness, darkness light," and all of that. You've got your whole system twisted around. But then in Isaiah 29, at verse number 16, he said, "You turn things around," and he explains what he means. "Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made should say to its potter, 'He did not make me,' Or what does form say to him who formed it? He has no understanding. Very plainly, he's setting the baseline here. The creation, that's you and me, cannot argue with the Creator and say, why did you do that? Why did you make me like this? What are you telling me what to do for? That's foolishness, if you consider it carefully. Another passage that is taking it from a little different figure, but that's the psalmist who says, in an imperative sense, he says, know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us, and not we who made ourselves. Then he explains, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. He's putting things in the correct place, isn't he? Explaining where we really belong in all of this. Do you remember when Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses? Well, first of all, do you remember when he lost his sense? Look at Babylon that I have made. He got out of his skull with pride, and he thought that he had really done some great things, and God taught him a lesson. 7 periods of time out in the wilderness living like a wild beast, and finally the Bible says he came to his senses, and the Bible describes what it means to come to your senses here. It does it in a lot of different places, but here's one of those places. You come to your senses when you recognize God's right to rule. Now, right now, there are a lot of folks who are out of their senses. And I don't mean just the protesters and the violent ones. I mean all across the board. We're out of our senses until we recognize God's right to rule. And Nebuchadnezzar said, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Daniel 4, verse 34. So baseline number one. The Creator has a right to rule over his creation. The second aspect of that is this, that baseline. He has given to his Son, Jesus Christ, all authority. Christ has all authority. Not just part of it, but all of it. In giving the Great Commission to the apostles in Matthew 28, at verse 18, he begins by saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Can you find anything over which Christ does not have authority? He has every bit of it. It was given to him by the Father. Now in Acts chapter number 2, as Peter is preaching the resurrection of Christ and convicting the people of having crucified the Son of God, Peter mentions that this Christ had been coronated as Lord and Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. And he's seated where? At the right hand of the Father in heaven. Now in Ephesians 1, verse 21, that figure is picked up. At the right hand of the Father in heaven is Jesus seated there in the heavenly places. And then he goes on to say, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Can you think of anything more powerful than Christ? Can you think of anyone who could take a place and say, I am greater than Jesus? I can do my own thing. I don't have to follow him. I can't. Concerning the church, Paul says, God put all things in subjection under his feet, under Christ's feet. And gave him, that is Christ, head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Who is the head of the church? Jesus is. He over all things in the church. And so you have this baseline expanded just a bit, that the Creator has a right to rule over his creation, and that the Son of God has been given all authority. A third peg, it might say, a point concerning this baseline would be this, that Christ directs the church. He directs us through his Spirit-inspired word. Now, you know, when Jesus was about to depart, the disciples, the apostles, were very sorrowful about that. He said, don't be troubled. He's going to go away, but he's going to come back and receive them. But in that kind of, in that same setting, he said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter or helper, and that he will be with you forever. John 14, verse 16. Then in verse 17, he identifies that comforter. Who is it? It's the Spirit of truth. Later in that context, of in verse 26, he says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you what? He'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. That's comforting. In chapter 16 and verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, what he hears from Christ, what he hears from the Father, whatever he hears, he will speak and he will disclose to you what is to come. So as we consider baseline for authority, we have to consider that the Word of God, given by the Holy Spirit or through the Holy Spirit, has authority. And when Peter is writing his second epistle, in chapter 1, he said, but know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. It's not as though God said something to somebody and they said, okay, let me see, how can I paraphrase that? How can I put this into my own words? No, he said, that's not what happened. He says, instead, he said, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. They weren't writing their own think-sos. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Moved, carried along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. And therefore, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, all Scripture is inspired by God. That is, God breathed. God is the source of it. And this Scripture he talks about is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. Doesn't that kind of imply authority? For correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God every good work. The Scripture. The Word of Jesus is authoritative. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, he said, let the one who thinks he is a prophet or spiritual recognize that the things that I am writing to you are the Lord's commandments. So the Scripture has the authority of Christ, who had all authority. And so when we look at this and look at these reasons, we know that we have the ability today to speak with authority, to teach with authority, so long as we are speaking from the Word of God and using the Word of God correctly in our teaching and preaching. And so that's why Titus, the apostle was talking to Titus in Titus 2, verse 15, and said, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. It sounds to me like Titus had been given a commission to preach the Word of God with authority. Why? Because the authority is inherent within the Word of God, because it was given by the Holy Spirit, came from Christ, from the Father. That is a baseline that we need to consider. And then when Paul was writing to Timothy, in chapter 4 of his second letter to Timothy, he said these things. He said, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. These are things that are authoritative. To rebuke and to reprove requires authority. That comes from the Word of God, the teachings that God has given to us. Whoever speaks then, Peter says, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. And so there you have your baseline for religious authority, and the authority before God is that the Creator has the right to rule over his creation, that Jesus, his Son, has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and that God's Word, that because of its source and where it came from, has all authority in matters of religious faith and practice. Now, having laid that baseline now, what we want to mention by way of application, three areas in which God has established his authority in this life: in civil government, in the home, and in the church. And each one of those we could spend a lesson on, but we're just going to mention these in passing. First of all, God has established his authority in civil government. If you have your Bible, you might want to take a look at Romans chapter 13 and begin reading there in verse 1. And notice what the Apostle Paul says about our relationship to the government. Every person, notice the underline the word every, I'm not the exception, every person, is to be in subjection to what? To the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Interesting. That authority has been given to them by God as our civil... What if these governments are bad? What if they do bad things? What if they endorse bad ideas? God will take care of that. That's not our job. Our job is to submit to governing authorities. Therefore, he concludes, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For he says, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will practice the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Very clear. I don't think we can make it any clearer than that. He goes on then and talks about paying taxes, you know. We all like that, of course. That's part of it as well. Jesus endorses the idea as well when he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, Matthew 22 and verse 21. Peter touches on the subject also. Why is that important? Well, just like Paul, in Peter's time, there were persecutions against the church. And particularly 1 Peter is written in the context of getting the people ready to suffer. And in that context, he says in chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or as to governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, he says, but do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but as bond slaves for God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. And then he adds, honor the king. Now, wait a minute. It'd be kind of hard to honor some of those emperors at Rome, wouldn't it? The ones who were killing Christians and the ones who were so immoral and ungodly in their lives. He says, honor them for their position. Christians are not authorized to express their anger or their disgust against governing authorities by means of violent activities and by means of unlawful types of protests. We're not given that right as Christians. That's not how we shine as lights in the world around us. We're to be good citizens, upright citizens. And the only time we're permitted to do otherwise is when the laws of the state violate the laws of God, in which case Acts 5:29 says we must obey God rather than men. So God has established his authority. We had the baseline there, but he has told us through his word that he has established the authority here. Now let me underscore the fact that when a government no longer serves the purpose of rewarding righteous conduct and good behavior, but instead is twisted around to do the opposite of that, God will in his time take care of that government. We can be sure of that. And that's the same principle that we have in Romans 12 about leaving the vengeance to God. Let God take care of his part. We take care of our part of the matter. Another area in which authority is expressed in the Bible is in the home. In Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22, Paul said, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Now you read that and you say, well, there seems to be authority in the home as well. Right, there is. Now don't forget about the other verses in that context. Verse 25, for example, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And don't forget about verse 33, let the wives see to it that she respects her husband. There's a whole context there that needs to be considered, but the fact of the matter is there is authority. In spite of the political correctness of our day, God has established leadership in the home to reside in the husband. That doesn't mean the husband is perfect, but there's a leadership there that God has ordained. And it's established in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 11, there at verse 3. "But I want you to understand," Paul said, "that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of every woman, and God is the head of Christ." So you put that in order: God, Christ, man, woman. Man is not the ultimate head, but he is head over his wife. And in the family, the children, obey your parents in the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. So there is authority established in the home. Peter mentions this also in a roundabout way in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. He is writing to the wives to be submissive to their husbands, so that their husbands who are disobedient may be won without a word by the chaste conduct of their wives. They observe their behavior, their gentle and quiet spirit, their lack of emphasizing the externals only here, and by that they are brought to the Lord and won to Christ. But again, the authority in the home is established. And this is not, the preacher said, this is what the Bible teaches. And then the third area we want to make application is in the church. The same is true in the church. Remember that in Colossians 1:18, which is a counterpart to what we mentioned earlier in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says that Christ is the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. The Bible just simply says that Christ is the head of the church. And Christ, as the head, directs the body through the directive impulses from the head. In other words, the word of Christ tells us how to live and what to do in all things. All that the word teaches is authoritative in the sense that it comes through Christ from the Father. And so when we talk about authority in the church, one of the areas that sometimes comes up is concerning the woman's role in the assembly. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, Paul said, "It's improper for a woman to speak in church, that is, there to keep silent, that is, there not to address the public assembly." This is not me talking, this is what Paul said, and this is what the word of the Lord is, 1 Corinthians 14, 37. Women are not to be preachers in the church. That's condemned in this passage of Scripture. I can say that, and I can say that with authority because that's what the Bible says. Now, there's another passage that touches on that in 1 Timothy chapter number 2 and verses 11 and following. Paul says, "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Well, somebody says, "Well, you know, you're absolutely off your rocker. You're nuts." That was a cultural thing. Back there, Paul, you know, he was a male chauvinist guy. And that's back then, but this is today. We are different. Well, when Paul said that, he also explained what he said by going back to creation and saying Adam was created first and then Eve. Eve was his helper. Eve was first deceived, and then Adam. Another reason that he gives. And the corresponding punishment to Adam and Eve is such that she was to be in submission to her husband. That is, as Paul stated, reflected in the church. The church also demonstrates authority in the fact that in the way that it's organized, elders are also overseers and they're shepherds. But the question is, how could they ever carry out their responsibilities of being overseers or shepherds without there being authority to do so? That would be nonsensical. That would be purposeless. Elders who rule well, and that's what is spoken in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, rule well, and by the way, that is the predominance of translation translates it that way. Elders who rule well are considered worthy of double honor, especially those who teach and preach. And so there is an authority attached to that. And remember that this is a special kind of authority, which is explained in other places. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5, and there beginning in verse 12, Paul says, "We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." Esteem them highly. Appreciate them. Remember what we said earlier about your worldview toward authority? On the one side, you could question and resist and despise. And on the other side, you can respect and submit and appreciate. What he's saying here to the church in Thessalonica is that they're going down this second path, and that he's encouraging them to appreciate that. And you can only do that in submission to God and in compliance with his teachings. And then in Peter's remarks in 1 Peter 5, this is very good, verse 2, Paul exhorts his fellow elders. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you." The elders don't have any right to shepherd the church anywhere else but where they're elders, where they're shepherds. And then he says, "Not exercise oversight." If that doesn't indicate some kind of authority, I don't know what does. Exercise authority. But he says, "Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God." They are to follow the word of God. "Not for sordid gain or dishonest gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over the flock, lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving yourselves to be examples to the flock." Elders are not to be dictators. They're not to lord it over the church. They're to lead in a number of different ways. Their example is to be effective in leading others. They shepherd the flock. That means protect and feed and care for the flock. And they exercise oversight. That is, there is authority to what they're doing in getting the church to follow Jesus. But you know, if I decide I want things a certain way, and it's a matter of opinion or judgment, and I say that it's going to be my way or else, and then when the elders say, "No, we're going to do it this other way," and I reject that, it doesn't mean the elders are dictatorial, because they have their own plan. They may have prayed about it. Their qualifications as elders are such that they may have better insight than I do, and I need to submit, and I need to go along with that. That's the plain truth of God's word. And so in Hebrews 13, verse 17, the Bible says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they give watch over your souls as those who will give an account." I like that passage. Obey and submit. They will give an account for your soul. "But let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Our role as members of the church is to make the work of the elders a joy, to give them the kind of respect and appreciation that makes them be willing to sacrifice more and more and do all that they can to secure the flock and keep us faithful to God. That's the ideal that we strive for. Now, the opposite of that is what we see reflected in the spirit of the world in our day. Things don't go the way we want. And so we murmur and complain, grumble, say bad things, disrupt and divide. But that's not God's plan for the church. That may happen out in the world, but in the church, that's not the way things ought to be done. From what I can tell, God has established authority in the church, in the home, and in our country. And we need to respect it. People came to Samuel one day and they said, "Samuel, we want to have a king." They want to be like all the nations round about them. You can read this in 1 Samuel chapter number 8. And 1 Samuel was offended. He must have felt hurt. He spent the night in prayer to God, and finally God said to him, "Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me from being king over them." Boy, does that strike home. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Just like the people in the days of Moses and Aaron, how they rejected those leaders that God had chosen over his people. And they said things like, "Well, who made you the ruler? Who made you the one who could make all these decisions?" Well, God had something to say about that, and it wasn't pleasant at the time. But God has established rule and authority. And when we think about authority, it's not a bad word. Authoritative, it's not a bad word. It's part of the Bible. It's the baseline that a creator has a right to rule over his creation. That Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. That Jesus has directed us in his word, the will of the Savior and the will of the Father in heaven, that we must obey him. And when we think about these things, we might be tempted to say, "Well, let's get started doing that." Well, if you're going to get started doing that, let me just show you where. It begins right here with me. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Luke 6:46. There's your authority. Now, what are you going to do about it? We have to obey him. Jesus has all authority. He's been given a name that is above every name. But at the name of Jesus, yes, every knee shall bow. That's what Philippians 2 verse 10 says. And Jesus quietly says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." John 14:15. Jesus could have pulled out his awesome power and might and strength and said, "You need to obey me or else." He says, "If you love me, you'll do what I say." And that pretty much settles it. In our lives, in our obedience to God, it's out of respect and love for him as our Lord and Savior. It may be this morning that you need to make things right in your life. We're here to help. If we can pray with you, if you need the prayers of the church, if you need to obey the gospel of Jesus, we must hear that gospel, of course, and believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, turn away from our sins, and be buried with Christ in baptism. All of these are things that he has commanded us to do. Commanded us to do in order to be saved from our sins. We don't question or resist or despise him for saying that. We love him because he gave his life for us. If you'll come to him this morning, we ask you to come while we stand, while we sing.